Several weeks ago, my daughters and I went to a local pet shop here in town. And after a while, we moseyed over to the rodent section. Various domesticated animals we saw, one of which was a hamster who was running around on one of those little Ferris wheel things. But this was funny because he would not look through the gaps in the bars to see where he was going. He had to look outside the Ferris wheel to try to see where he was going, but the problem was that the bar that was on either side of the Ferris wheel as it would go around would almost hit his head. And so while he's running like this, he'd have to do his head kind of like that to see where he was going. That's probably why he's got the brain of a hamster. But I thought, I wonder if God doesn't look at us sometimes like that hamster, and that we are running like mad, staring in a direction that's taking us absolutely no place. What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing that you did mattered? When Bill Murray asked that question to one of his buddies in the Groundhog Day film, one of them replied, "Well, that pretty much sums it up for me." And sometimes we feel like that sums it up for the rest of us. Many of you are involved in what the world calls the rat race, is the getting up, doing the same routine every single day, and the goal of your life is to make more money, is to have more fun, to have that next experience, to give you the buzz that you've already lost from the last experience. We are in a series called Route 66. That's interesting. Okay, we got a bent nail. That'll do it, won't it? All right. What dramatic point was I trying to make? But that many of us have a desire in life to pursue the next experience. We live for the weekend, we live for making a little more money, we live for that great vacation, having the experience to fill us with the emptiness that we have lost from the last experience. But you know, there's a lot of us as well who struggle against that, who recognize that as futile, as really as the rat race, as the thing that doesn't satisfy, and instead we choose to place our lives and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that only He truly satisfies and fills that void that the world is desperately seeking but has no idea what they're looking for. Only Jesus Christ can fill that void, that emptiness, and give us satisfaction, can give us a purpose that fills us and yet gives us a yearning for more and yet a satisfaction at the same time. The world's yearning doesn't do that. We have a yearning for more, but continual dissatisfaction. But what can still be frustrating in the life of a believer is feeling kind of a sense of a Christian rat race, and that you have a passion to do what is good, and yet you feel like it's for naught. You've got a passion to do what's right, and yet you feel like it's not doing anything. There's no benefit. It's not helping me at all. What do you do then? When you've chosen not to follow the way of the world, and yet the way of the Lord Jesus Christ seems just as futile sometimes, because you're doing all the things right, and yet you don't see anything coming of it. Well, in Galatians 6, Paul gives us an encouragement, kind of a shot in the arm. When you get sick of routine, even in the Christian life, Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us how we can move from beyond even this sense of Christian futility and the mindset that gives us a fresh encouragement in the Christian life. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Now would be the time for the Route 66 sign to fall. As we say, we have been, for the last year and a half, couple of years, in a series that we focus on taking a single message from each of the 66 books of the Bible. Today we come to Galatians, which is the very first book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He wrote it on his first missionary trip, and it's the very first book that he's written. And so it carries with him a lot of the passion that has welled up in his young Christian life and then has come to maturity as he's become an older, more developed Christian writing his first epistle to the Galatians. And all the way through the book, he has been hammering the fact that Christians are saved by grace. They are no longer bound to have to obey the Old Testament law in order to be accepted by God. And so now, where is their satisfaction in the Christian life? Where is their, not the rat race, but a sense of satisfaction and purpose? Well, as he gets to the very last chapter, look down in verse 7 of chapter 6. The Apostle Paul warns us of a potential. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Don't be deceived, Paul says. Interesting, this word that he uses in the original language is a similar word that Jesus used when he talked about sheep wandering off the path. Because the idea of being deceived is the idea of being misled, of missing what is true and being led off in a direction that is a distraction and that is wrong. And Paul says we're deceived when we think that whatever we sow, meaning whatever we plant, is not what we reap. In other words, that somehow our lives are just going to turn out for the best, even though we're doing nothing in our lives right now to encourage it to turn out right. Moreover, he says it's an attempt to mock God. And this is a wonderful picture here. The original word here for mock means to turn up your nose. Turn up your nose at God. It's the same, a similar word that was used when Jesus was on the cross and the people mocked him and sneered at him as they walked by. Nobody does this to God, he says. Nobody mocks God. Nobody tells God, "You say this, but I'm going to live this way, and there's nothing that's going to happen that you can do about it." Paul says that that gets around the simple law of natural sowing and reaping. Kathy likes to plant gardens. And in the past, I remember one season in particular, she planted a garden in our backyard, and she planted okra. And one of the neatest things happened. You know what grew? Okra. Not corn. And yet it's amazing in our lives how we expect corn to grow from the okra we plant. We long to have a satisfying life. We long to have a great relationship with our spouse or with our friends, with our family, with the Lord. And yet when you get right down to it and ask, well, what are you doing in your life that is sowing seeds to that end? A lot of times we'll say, you know, well, I'm not really doing much right now, but maybe in the future I'll be able to do this. And Paul says, you're deceived if you think that way. God is not mocked. God has set up a law. It's true not only with your garden. You plant okra, you grow okra. It's true in your life. You plant sinful deception, you're going to sow sinful deception and destruction. People say, "I want to be a man of the Word. I want to know the Bible." Say, fantastic. Do you read your Bible? Say, "I want to be a woman who prays." Outstanding. When do you pray? "I want to be a person that has a family, unlike the family I grew up with, that is secure. I want to have a family that is secure and that loves the Lord and has great security for my children, unlike what I grew up with." Fantastic. What are you doing in your family to sow those seeds so that when it comes harvest time, the okra you've planted is the okra you eat? You see, it's a simple cause and effect. What you reap is what you have sown. So the question that you want to ask and answer is, what do you want to reap? What do you want to harvest? What do you want your life to turn out like? You've got to sow in that direction. You've got to plant seeds that are going to grow for that harvest that you desire. Because God's not mocked. And it's not that God's up there going, okay, this guy is not obeying. We're gonna squash his life. It's that God has set up a simple cause and effect relationship in the natural realm in which we live. We see it with the garden. Plant okra, you don't get corn. In our lives, you plant deceit, you plant selfishness, you plant frustration, you plant anger. My friend, that is what you're going to reap in your life. He's given us the very simple principle. Whatever a man sows, this is what he reaps. And now he gets a little more specific. He's given it to us generally. Now he gets more specific as he looks at both sides of the coin. Look at verse 8, for he explains, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Notice he says it twice. The one who. The one who. This is true of every single person. And the way Paul wrote it in the original language indicates that it's not a one-time deal, but the one who continually lives this way. It's a lifetime pattern. It's not, oh, I messed up one time. We're talking about this is the way you consistently live. And that's good, because that means that one blunder is not going to crater you. But what it also means is that a life of consistency and living for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reap for you great benefit. He says it's one way or it's the other. And first he starts with the negative. He says the first way you can continually sow is to his own flesh. And if you've got a pencil, you might want to underline these two words, his own. Because the flesh, this sinful nature, is not some nebulous out there system. It's not just the devil who tempts us, but it's our sinful nature within us. It's that which we were inborn and inbred with, that our parents and their parents and their parents passed down all the way back up through Adam, who first sinned. And the sinful nature is passed all the way down through us. And even after we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that sinful nature is still there until we die, and then it's taken away. But that sinful nature within us is what causes us, what tempts us, I should say, toward things of selfishness. Because it says, you sow to his own flesh. To serve the flesh or to serve the sinful nature is essentially to serve yourself. And from that, we're told, we shall reap corruption. Years ago, one of my little girls asked for candy. Continually. I remember asking, can I have ice cream? May I have some candy? May I have this dessert? May I have that dessert? And finally, I remember Kathy says, you know, yes. Every day, all day long, yes, you can have it. Eat whatever you want. And so one day, my daughter ate all kinds of sweets. Just totally gorged. She thought, oh, this is great. I've finally gotten through to mom. And she eats. Well, a couple hours after that, she comes back to mom, holding her tummy, going, oh, my tummy hurts. Poor little thing. And yet my wise wife was doing what our wise Heavenly Father does, and that is, if we stubbornly persist and serving ourselves and stuffing ourselves with our selfish motives, we are experiencing, when we hurt, nothing more than the consequences of our decisions. Because notice what the text says in verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption." It's not from God. It's not God saying, okay, now I'm going to punish you, but God has set up a system. If you obey my word, here's what happens. Here's the consequences. If you disobey my word, if you serve from the flesh, from that flesh you will reap corruption. You will reap destruction. You will reap that which is bad as opposed to that which is good. And in this verse 8, Paul is simply in a nice way summarizing what he taught us in chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5 for just a second, down at verse 19, because you want to get beyond these obscure phrases. What does it mean to sow to the flesh? What does that mean, sow to the flesh? Well, we would know if we, like the Galatians, had read all the way through the book, and now we're at chapter 6, but we've just skipped straight to chapter 6. So let's scoot back just a second and see, what does it mean to sow to the flesh? Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, here we go, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. We've started in chapter 6, we've come back a little bit in chapter 5, but there's four other chapters we've yet to read that Paul assumes the Galatians have read. So don't misunderstand, Paul's not saying that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you walk down through this list and you do those things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you, as a Christian, live this way, you are living like those who aren't even saved. And there's a warning that comes with this. Of course, we see that in chapter 6 when we talk about God's not mocked. Galatians 6 teaches us a very similar thing that Paul wrote in Romans 6, where the question is asked, well, can a Christian sin and still get away with it? Basically is the question. If God's grace covers it all, can I still sin and get away with my sin? Because Christ has died for all my sins, right? Well, the answer is yes, you can do that. But it may kill you, because the natural consequences of living for the flesh is corruption and destruction. D.A. Carson said he used to meet one time, he was working on a foreign language with a student. And this student, after he kind of got to know this guy for a while, Carson went to lunch with him one day and found out that this guy's wife was off in London seeking a medical degree, while this guy was over in another country seeking his degree. And that this guy, once or twice a week, would go over to the red light district, pay his money, and have his woman. And so Carson asked him one day, and said, hey, how would you feel if you found out that your wife over in London was basically doing the same thing? And he says, well, that's easy. I'd kill her. And Carson says, well, don't you think that's kind of a double standard? And he says, no, because where I'm from, in a certain place in Africa, he said, the men, the husbands, they can have as many women as they want, but the wife, if she's unfaithful, she has to die. And Carson says to this guy, says, look, he says, you're a Christian. You were raised in a missionary home. You've read the Bible. You know what the Bible says, that God doesn't have a double standard about these kind of things. And this guy looks Carson straight in the eye and says, ah, God is good. He is bound to forgive us. That's his job. Will a Christian be forgiven if he has that kind of an attitude? Yes. In fact, he already has been forgiven. What sin had you not committed in the foresight of God when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? It always amazes me when somebody becomes a Christian and they say, okay, Christ has died for all the sins that I've committed in my past. But then they commit some sin in their Christian life and they think, oh, I blew it. Now I've lost my salvation. No. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins all in the future, none of which you had committed yet. All of them he has paid for when he died, even those that you commit as a Christian. My friend, you can't stay perfect as a Christian. If you could have been perfect, you wouldn't even become a Christian to begin with. God's grace is what props you up, not your own good deeds, not your own good works in his sight. But the question remains then, is God mocked by this? Because that's not right. For a believer to have that kind of attitude, that's not right. Is God mocked by that kind of an attitude? Mm-mm. Because God has set up a natural system in this world. It's true of your garden, okra produces okra. It's true in your life. Immorality produces corruption. So what do we do? You say, well, Wayne, I don't have a problem with immorality. I can't relate to what you're talking about. Okay, well, let's walk back up through this list one more time. Because he doesn't just talk about immorality. Think about your relationships with those you live with a roommate, with a parent, with a spouse, with a child. Ever any enmity there? Ever any strife? Ever any outbursts of anger? Because those are listed as well. See, those are the things we think, oh, because we don't do the biggies, we think that it's okay to sow those kind of seeds in our lives. And then we sow those kind of seeds in the lives of our children, and we wonder why when they grow up, they have the same kind of problems that we have. Because what we're sowing is what we're reaping. So what you want to do instead of sowing to the flesh in your relationships and in your own life, you want to sow something different. You want to sow different kind of seeds to get the kind of harvest that you want. I saw a cartoon from Calvin and Hobbes some time ago that's a perfect illustration of this. He's looking at an ant hill, and he says, hey, ant, you're working like a maniac. What have you got to show for it? What's the colony done for you lately? What about your needs? You don't owe anybody anything. Let the others fend for themselves. Move out. Discover yourself. Express your individuality. And then he looks at us and says, if they listen, this should solve our ant problem. Because everybody knows that ants work together. But if they decide they want to do their own thing, the ants are as good as extinct. It's essentially what Paul's telling us, that if we sow to our own selfish flesh, we are going to reap corruption. The New International Version says destruction. It's a word that doesn't mean that you're going to hell. It means, just like Galatians 6 as it is in Romans 6, it's the same idea as a believer. It'll kill you. You cannot live for the flesh and continue to live. Because the natural consequences of that eventually are death. So when we sow to those desires, we reap those consequences. Nobody wants to have that. So the alternative is to live a different way, to sow different kinds of seeds. Look, still in chapter 5, now look at verse 22, and notice the very first word is the word but. You've got a contrast. This is the way those who don't believe live, without exception. But here is the kind of way that you should live. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, meaning there's no need for law. There's no consequences, negative consequences for a broken law. Instead, there's great benefit to live this way. Those are the kind of seeds you want to sow in your kids' lives. Instead of outbursts of anger, you have patience. Instead of dealing with your spouse in a way that is envious, that is jealous, that is harsh, instead you deal with your spouse in a way that is kind, that is good, and that is faithful. The same with every other significant relationship. What you want to reap, what you want to harvest, is what you have to plant. So in an expanded form here in chapter 5, that's what he's taught us back in chapter 6, verse 8. Look at that verse one more time. Chapter 6, verse 8. Paul says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You say, well, you know, I try to do that. I realize that the world's rat race is futile. And so I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. I know that I'm not perfect, that He died on the cross for my sins. I've placed my faith in Christ, and now I try the best I can. I'm not perfect, but this fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that stuff, I do my best to incorporate that and to plant those seeds. But you know what? I'm getting really weary. Because day after day, week after week, year after year of living the life Jesus tells me to live, and you know what? I don't see much harvest happening yet. I'm doing all this good, and yet I don't see any good results. Well, you know, if that's how you feel, then you're normal. Because that's normal. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. He anticipates this objection, and he says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." You see, here's our problem. We lose heart in doing good. We're convinced we should do it, but when it doesn't produce what we think it should produce, we lose heart and we grow weary. The word "grow weary" is a word Jesus used when he was feeding the 4,000, not the 5,000, but the 4,000. And they said, "Send them away so they can get something to eat." And Jesus says, "No, if I send them away, they might faint on the way." It's talking about being physically exhausted, that you're totally spent and you have nothing left to give. And Paul says, don't get to that point. Don't lose heart. There is a goal to shoot for. It's not futile, because he says, "In due time we shall reap." There is a promise there that it's not futile. So you need to remember, if you get frustrated with doing good, that there usually exists a delay between your obedience to God and the harvest that you reap. You see, if you want potatoes for lunch tomorrow, it does you little good to plant them tonight. It takes a little more time than that, doesn't it, if you want potatoes? The same is true with the fruit of the Spirit. It takes a little more time. Paul says, "In due time we shall reap." There was a lady who had a dream, and she went to a mall, and there she went into one of the stores in the mall, and Jesus was standing behind the counter. And she walks up to him and says, "Well, hi." And he says, "Hi." He looks at the store and says, "You can have anything your heart desires. And she says, "Well, that's easy. I'd like peace in my life. And I'd like peace in everybody else's life in the world too." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, I think you misunderstand. We're not selling fruits here. We're selling seeds." You see, as we read the scripture, we want immediately God to give us fruit after we plant. Once we come to the place where we decide, "Yeah, I'm going to live what's right," then we expect immediately everything's going to be right. But the law of sowing and reaping says that there usually exists a delay between your obedience to God and the harvest that you reap. So when there's a delay, don't let that shock you. Don't let it surprise you. How does this apply to you practically? If you've got massive debt, you've got to apply the fruit of the Spirit of self-control and stay consistently at it if you want to see a harvest of that debt going away. If you've got a friend or a relative who's yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ or yet to walk with Jesus Christ, even as a believer, you've got to be faithful, one of the many of the fruit of the Spirit, faithful in prayer for that person. Jesus, in fact, uses a similar word in Luke 18, where he says that he told them a parable that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Same idea of losing heart. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Maybe you're involved in some kind of a ministry and you feel like all you're doing is continuing to work and work and work and there is no fruit from it. We have the promise that if you don't quit but continue to plant those seeds, you will reap a harvest in due time. But notice there's a condition here. If. He says, if you don't grow weary. Or in other words, if the delay causes you to quit sowing, you're never going to reap a rich harvest. You've got to continue with it. And if you give up, all the pain of the past that you've gone through and waiting and persevering is for nothing. Why should we not lose heart? Why should we not quit? Because, and this is a promise from God, in due time we shall reap. That's a promise. You see, the frustration that we go through a lot of time is that between sowing and reaping, there's a lot of invisible stuff happening. Think of your garden. You plant something, you come back the next day, it doesn't look any different. Come back the next day, it doesn't look any different. In fact, maybe weeks may go by and you don't see anything happening. You think, well, what a total waste of time. But under the ground, where you can't see it, roots are spreading out. And it's not until maybe a month, 2 months away, 4 months away, that you begin to see something sprout up. The same is true in the Christian life. Don't be deceived into thinking that just because you've done something good, that there's not something invisible happening under the surface that one day is going to bear fruit, because God is not mocked. Just as it's true that we can do evil things and think, it'll never catch up with us, God is not mocked. So it's also true with the good, that we can do good things, but don't be deceived into thinking that's not ever going to catch up with us. We will reap a harvest, but you can't quit. You've got to keep sowing those seed. George Munzing's words have become almost a proverb when he says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. The last verse Paul summarizes, and you know it's a conclusion because he says, so then. You know he's wrapping up his idea. He says, verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says, while we have the opportunity. It's interesting, our English translations aren't consistent here. The verse 9, the word for due time, and verse 10, the word for opportunity, are the same word. It's the idea of a time that is a once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. You have a window of opportunity that's never going to come again. And we get so frustrated with the delay, thinking, God, I've worked and worked and worked, yet nothing's happening. Here's a great principle, that the delay in your harvest reflects your only opportunity to serve God. Or you could say it another way, the delay reflects your only opportunity to sow. You see, it may be that God is not giving you the harvest or the reward from all your hard work yet because it would only be this big. He is delaying the harvest so you have a longer time to sow more seeds so that when you do reap a harvest, it is twice as big, three times as big as what initially you had wanted. This delay that we're experiencing is your opportunity to serve God. And I know that there are some of you here today who have come from a very difficult background. Maybe you're still caught up in the rat race of the world and looking for the experiences and letting that be what satisfies you. And I know it doesn't, because it never does. It can distract you, but it'll never satisfy. You've always got to have more. And you may think, you know, I see what the Word says. I believe that God would not lie to me, that it really is better to not sow to my flesh and instead sow to the Spirit of God. But you know what? I'm 50-something. I'm 60-something. I'm 70-something years old. There's been way too much water under the bridge. You may even be in your teens and 20s and done things that you would be absolutely ashamed to let anybody know about. And for you, you may feel there's been way too much water under the bridge. Why even turn? Why even change? Remember what Paul said right up front? Don't be deceived. The devil would have you think, you've done too much, it's been too long, why even try? Paul says, what you sow, that you're going to reap. Don't just think of that in a negative sense. Think of it positively too. And begin in your life to sow the things that are good. Yes, make that decision. You're going to walk with Jesus Christ. You're going to do the things that are right. And you're going to begin sowing to the Spirit instead of the flesh. And God's promise is, what you sow, you will reap. In other words, it's not futile to begin living for Him. You remember back in 1992 at the Olympics in Barcelona? Monday night, August 3rd, they were having the 400-meter semifinals. And about one quarter of the way through, about 100 meters around this one lap, Britain's Derek Redmond crumpled to the track. He had a torn right hamstring. The medics ran out there to help him, and he brushed them away, and he stood up, got up all by himself. You know, torn hamstring, this is bad news. I mean, it finished his career right there. But he said, I have come way too far. Obviously, I'm not going to win, but I am going to finish this race. Only a quarter of the way through, and he's just limping along, almost crawling along. And this poor guy, back in the 88 Olympics, just 4 years prior to that in Seoul, 90 seconds before his heat, he had to pull out of the Olympics because his Achilles tendon gave him problems. He had five operations after that, and now here he is in Barcelona, 100 meters into the race, and his hamstring tears. Well, this guy jumps out of the stands, big guy, t-shirt, tennis shoes, hat, this is Nike, just do it on there, jumps out, pushes aside a security guard, and runs straight for Derek and embraces him. It was this guy's dad. This is one of those dads that does everything to make his athletic kid succeed. He changes jobs so that the kid can succeed. He gets the kid the best training so that he can succeed. And here he is finally making the last gesture as that kind of a father would, of jumping over, running down, his arm around his son Derek, Derek's arm around this big guy's burly neck, and they're walking that final lap together. It was such an emotional scene that Derek's mother and sister, who are watching in Britain, were watching on television. His sister was pregnant, had premature labor pains because of this. Back there in the stadium, the crowd, of course, was going wild. They're standing up and cheering as his father and son cross the finish line last, but in very many ways, first. And you know what? You read about something like that, you watch something like that on TV, and you think, if that's how an earthly father responds to a son who has the guts to say, I am dying with pain, but I am going to finish this race. If an earthly father would jump that barrier and come down and put his arm around his son and walk him in, how much more so would a heavenly father not do that for a son or for a daughter who says, I am dying, but I'm not going to quit because I believe God's not going to lie to me that I will reap a harvest if I do not give up. That is how our Heavenly Father responds to us. And so, with that confidence of victory, we don't quit. We continue to do what is good. Let's pray. Lord, we all struggle with this list in chapter 5. Every one of us could walk down that list of immorality, of envy and strife and jealousy, outbursts of anger. Every one of us could stand before you fully justified to be condemned and not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet your grace has been such that you sent your Son to die on the cross and pay for our sins, that you have removed from us the shame that came with our sin, and instead have come and put your arm around us and have given us the strength to continue to press on and to do what is good all the way to the end. Father, I pray for the one who may be here today as a last-ditch effort, for the one who may have come feeling like their life is a rat race, is futile, that there is no hope for tomorrow, every day is the same, that you might give them the hope of heaven through faith in you. And even that you would begin eternal life in them right now as they consistently daily sow to the Spirit and not to their own sinful flesh. Help us all, Lord, when we are tempted to quit, when we are tempted to grow weary and just say, forget it, it's not worth it. Help us to feel your strong arm around us, walking us all the way home. That we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We pray in your name. Amen.